If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we find ourselves this day confronted with the theme of righteousness. And it is certainly an overwhelming theme. It is a central theme to the Scriptures. And if we could sum up the theme of Scriptures, it would be that man has no righteousness in and of himself. After Adam fell, man lacks original righteousness. And therefore, God brought us a Savior in Christ Jesus who has the righteousness that we need. So keep that in mind as we examine this great theme this day. I will read verses 1 through 12. Of Matthew chapter 5, and our focus this day will be on verse 6. So hear God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 6 simply says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is the fourth beatitude. And again, we're beginning to see a pattern emerge. The first four beatitudes really emphasize our need. They present to us our desperate condition before God. But the fourth beatitude is a bit different. Because while it points to our need, it also underlies the fact that God does not intend that we should be paralyzed by our sense of need. Instead, he desires that we should be turned away from ourselves to Christ and to his righteousness. And through this righteousness, find satisfaction, be filled, or be happy. Now, as I was thinking about the progression of these Beatitudes this week, I thought of Martin Luther. Because the progression of these four Beatitudes is seen so clearly in the conversion experience of Martin Luther. Confronted with the righteousness of God, Luther was terrified. Through his study of the book of Romans, he was driven into himself. He saw himself for what he was before God. He knew that God was righteous and he was not. And it terrified him. So he was terrified of the righteousness of God until God revealed to him what Paul meant, that through the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed. Luther was first driven into himself. He saw himself for what he was. He became poor in spirit. He mourned over his sin and he became meek. The Lord then drove him out of himself to Christ, to embrace Christ and his righteousness. So the Lord worked out these blessed realities in the life of Martin Luther. And this experience led Luther to write these words. He said, This is the reason why our theology is certain, because it seizes us from ourselves and places us outside ourselves. Luther was driven outside of himself to Christ. He truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and he was filled. And so it is with anyone who is saved by God. You cannot be a Christian apart from God working these things within you. So let's consider this fourth beatitude in detail. And we will do so by using the key words or concepts in this beatitude as our guide. So we will look at hunger and thirst. We'll look at righteousness. And then finally, the satisfaction or the fulfillment that comes from righteousness. Now, I'll remind you that like the other beatitudes, the Lord continues to obviously draw upon the Psalms and upon the prophet Isaiah. So let's look at the hunger and thirst to begin. Our Lord simply said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, as with all of the other beatitudes, we must be mindful of what Jesus is and is not saying. And John Chrysostom is helpful in this regard. And I'll point you to your outline. I think I have this quote opposite your outline there. He says, quote, "And see with what exceeding force he puts it. For he said not, 'Blessed are they which keep fast by righteousness,' but 'Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness.' That not merely anyhow, but with all desire we may pursue it." So, in other words, Chrysostom points out what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those that keep themselves together by living a righteous life." He said that it is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who will be filled. And we must mark the difference here, because it would have been the Pharisees who would have said, "Blessed are those who live a righteous life." And there's certainly an element of truth in that. But the Pharisees took this approach apart from a relationship to Christ and his righteousness. They had redefined righteousness. As we will see later on, Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the word that Jesus used there, he really said, "I didn't come to relax the law." And really, that was kind of a jab at the Pharisees, because they had relaxed the law in order that they might appear righteous. They were what we call self-righteous. And when we use that term, we basically mean that they thought they had some sort of righteousness in and of themselves. And that is why Jesus said that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be of a different kind. It must come from a different source, something outside of us. So once again, Jesus says that before we can live righteously, we must first recognize that we lack any sort of righteousness on our own. So our poverty of spirit, our mourning sin, and our meekness leads then to a hunger and thirst for what we lack: the righteousness of Christ. And like the other Beatitudes, this hunger is a grace. It's something that God works within us. It's not something we can work within ourselves. Not only do we lack righteousness of our own, but we would never even hunger and thirst for it if God didn't plant that desire within us. So again, notice the metaphor here. Jesus uses hunger and thirst to communicate a strong, passionate desire for something. And as we think about hunger and thirst, it's really the most common drive within all of us. It's a most necessary drive. And so it is with righteousness. As our physical life depends on food and water, so our spiritual life depends on the righteousness of Christ. We can't live physically without food and water. And we can't live spiritually without the righteousness of Christ. So let's think about the physical aspect of hunger and thirst here. And it will help us get an idea of the intensity that Jesus' words have here. Think about it. The world has always been plagued by hunger and famine. We just read from Genesis 12, there was a severe famine. And then again in Genesis 41, in the story of Joseph, we read of another severe famine. There was a famine that came to Rome in 436 BC. And it was so terrible that thousands of people literally jumped into the Tiber River and drowned themselves rather than die of starvation. And it goes on today in parts of Africa and India. People still die every day because of hunger. So hunger and thirst, if not satisfied, is deadly. And we really don't know what it's like to truly hunger and thirst. Jesus' hearers would have. They would have understood this. These words would have resonated with them. And so food and water are necessary for survival. But all of the horrors of famine and of starvation are nothing compared to the horror of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst left unfulfilled. Our physical hunger is but a small representation of our spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger is the most serious hunger that faces us. And Jesus is saying here that the real thing that we need is the righteousness of Christ. And anybody coming into His kingdom and anybody living in His kingdom will have a desire for this righteousness. Again, you'll notice Jesus draws from the Psalms. We sang this psalm earlier, Psalm 107, verses 5 and 7. Listen to the similarity in language. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way. So our spiritual need is often spoken of in terms of hunger and thirst. So let's consider the basic Greek words that the Lord uses here. First, hunger. I mean, in its most basic sense, it just means to be hungry. But again, they used this word in that culture to mean more than just hunger. It meant to suffer want, to be needy, to crave ardently, or to seek with great desire. And then that word thirst. And note that there's an element of suffering behind both of these words. To suffer from thirst. Those who are said to thirst, they painfully feel their want or eagerly long for the things that will satisfy their souls. Psalm 42 comes to mind where the psalmist says that he thirsts for God. We see this language throughout Scripture. And what we have here is a powerful picture of our desire for righteousness. We know we lack it. We know we need it. So we crave it. We long for it. Knowing that it's the only thing that will satisfy our souls. An interesting note on the Greek structure here. In English, we'll say that we're hungry. And what we mean is that we're hungry for food. And we don't mean that we want all the food in the world, nor do we mean that our hunger is going to be never ending. Implied in our expression is that we just want some food, just enough to satisfy us. And implied in that is that our hunger is not going to be ongoing. It's going to be satisfied once we eat. Well, in the Greek language, their normal everyday expression for hunger, it specified that a person was only hungry for some food and that their hunger was only something temporary. Jesus did not use this normal structure here. The phrasing He used would have struck the people as odd because it departed from the normal everyday expression that they used for hunger. The structure that it was used by our Lord indicates a continuous hungering for all righteousness. It's a beautiful concept. A continuous hungering for all righteousness, all that there is. And where do we find all righteousness? In Christ. So it's a beautiful expression of the longing that the Lord places within us. So he uses hunger and thirst to communicate this strong desire. And as fallen sinners, our desires are naturally directed at the wrong things. And so here Jesus shows us the proper object of our desire, his righteousness. So let's consider that topic of righteousness. When the Lord said that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, he was basically saying that the only thing that will satisfy our souls, the only thing that will satisfy our spiritual hunger, is the righteousness of God. As we think of that term righteousness, to define it simply, there's that word right in there. And when we say something is right, we mean that it's right. It's the way it should be. And that's the idea behind righteousness. In our fallen condition, we're not right. We're not the way we should be. We can't fulfill our purpose. We can't live a life that glorifies God. So this righteousness has to come from outside of us, from Christ. And it makes us right. It enables us to live as we should. Now, I want you to notice something. This beatitude seems to be the transition point in the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes, they're completely negative. They're the realization of everything that's wrong with us and a longing for what is right. It's really the understanding of our place as sinful creatures in the place, in the face of a holy God. And then we come to this fourth Beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's the transition point. It's a negative that begins to look to the positive. It's negative in that we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we know that we lack. But yet it's also positive because we are filled. So it moves from our defectiveness to the reality of Christ's likeness. And then after this fourth beatitude, the following beatitudes then are more positive manifestations of the Christian life. More outward positive acts. Now, mercy, purity, and peace. These are all characteristics of God. And they can only be characteristics of man as we share in a relationship with God through Christ. So we see the transition here. We begin to move from the negative to the positive. A.W. Pink, commenting on this flow and transition, says this: in the first three Beatitudes, we are called upon to witness the heart exercises of those who have been awakened by the Spirit of God. First, there is a sense of need, a realization of their nothingness and emptiness. Second, there is a judging of self, a consciousness of their guilt and sorrowing over their lost condition. Third, there is an end of seeking to justify themselves before God. An abandonment of all pretenses to personal merit, a taking of their place in the dust before God. And here, in the fourth, the eye of the soul is turned away from self to another. There is a longing after that which they know they have not got and which they are conscious they urgently need. Wonderful expression of the flow of the Beatitudes. So the result of recognizing our poverty of spirit, of mourning over our sin and our meekness, is a desire for righteousness. The thing that we know that we lack, the thing that we know can bring true satisfaction. So as we consider righteousness here, we must answer the question, what kind of righteousness is Christ speaking of? There's been much debate over this question, and many commentators will split hairs at this point. Some will say that Jesus is speaking strictly of our justification. Others will say that he is speaking strictly about our sanctification in terms of righteousness here. But the most clear and simple explanation is that he's speaking of both. He's speaking about our salvation, which includes both our justification and our sanctification. And the strongest evidence for this reality is that in many Old Testament passages, righteousness is spoken of as synonymous with righteousness. The terms are used as synonyms. And again, keep in mind that our Lord is clearly drawing upon the prophet Isaiah. And I'll draw your attention to your bulletin there. I have three texts from Isaiah. And again, notice this, and I'll remind you of this concept of a Hebrew parallelism, where we have two lines that basically say the same thing in a different way. And what we have in these three texts are what are called synonymous parallelisms. Again, two different ways of saying the exact same thing. Listen to Isaiah 45:8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So here we see this idea of righteousness and salvation being used interchangeably. The skies pour down righteousness is the same exact thing as letting them bring forth salvation. See the same idea in Isaiah 51:5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Again, the same thing. My righteousness is near, meaning it has come near to us. My salvation has gone forth. It has come near to us because it has gone forth from God. And then Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Again, another beautiful way of expressing our salvation, being we are clothed in garments of salvation. We are covered in a robe of righteousness. So when Jesus speaks of righteousness, he is talking about our salvation. And our salvation is so interconnected with Christ's righteousness that they're spoken of as the same thing. That passage we read in Jeremiah earlier said the Messiah, that he would be called the Lord our righteousness. And then the meaning of Jesus' Hebrew name is God saves. So righteousness and salvation are synonymous. So again, when Jesus speaks of this righteousness in Matthew 5:6, he's referring to our salvation, which includes both our justification and our sanctification. And I just want to take a moment to distinguish between the two of those. Because when we think of righteousness, we must first think in terms of justification and then in terms of sanctification. Our justification is described in Scripture as a one-time act of God, whereby he declares us to be righteous in his sight, not because of anything within us, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. So it's a one-time act, whereas our sanctification is described as a process in Scripture. It is a progress. It is a process whereby God renews us in the inner man after the image of God. It affects our behavior. We're able to more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. So we need to understand the relationship between those two. Justification must always precede sanctification. We can't begin to talk about changing our behavior until we first have our natures changed through the righteousness of Christ. Again, I'll quote A.W. Pink because he's helpful in this matter. He says, righteousness in our text has reference first to the righteousness of faith, whereby a sinner is justified freely by divine grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As a result of his surety's obedience being imputed to him, the believer stands legally righteous before God. So that is our justification. Then he says, second, this righteousness for which the awakened sinner longs is to be understood of inward and sanctifying righteousness. For as we so often point out, justification and sanctification are never to be severed. So first we receive a righteousness of inward condition and then of outward conduct. So let's examine these two aspects of righteousness. First of all, this righteousness, in terms of our justification, it's a righteousness of imputation. In Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we are dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. We're unable to earn right standing with God apart from it. This is why the religion of human works that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount is such an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 64 says that man's best works, the best of the best righteousness in man is but filthy rags in the nose of God. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. So first and foremost, this is what Jesus is talking about. Christ's righteousness being credited to us, being imputed to us. This is what we are to hunger for. So as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we see our spiritual bankruptcy, which causes us to grieve over our sin, which produces meekness, and then a hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ, which we know we lack and we know that we need. We know that we need a covering, a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness to cover us. Christ is that cloak and He is that garment of righteousness. So when we hunger for this righteousness, we are hungering for Christ. And again, John Gill, he points out that justifying righteousness comes before any moral righteousness. Jesus is not first and foremost talking about morality, but rather the justifying righteousness of Christ, which is imputed by God the Father and received by faith. So to hunger and thirst after this supposes a lack of any righteousness, which is the case of all men, a sense of want of it, which is only perceived by persons spiritually enlightened, a discovery of the righteousness of Christ. So again, this need is only perceived by those who have been enlightened by Christ. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is indeed a grace. It's something that God works in us. So just as it is impossible for us to see our poverty of spirit, to mourn over our sin, or to be meek, it's also impossible for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness apart from the grace of Christ. So the only thing that will fill our need is the justifying righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by the Father and received by faith. And again, this is impossible unless God regenerates us. It's impossible for us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And think about this. Everyone wants to go to heaven. If you would ask people on the street, do you want to go to heaven? The answer would be yes. But most of those people are not going to see their need for the righteousness of Christ. They are not hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness. And a great example of this is found in the well-known account of Jesus and the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. You can turn there if you'd like. It amazes me sometimes with these familiar accounts that we've read so many times that I looked over it this week and I realized that I really missed the point of this most of my life. Because as we read this, usually the focus, what we hone in on, is the fact that this rich young ruler was not willing to sell his belongings and give them to the poor. That's usually the focus. And that certainly was part of his problem, but that really was a diagnostic issue. Jesus used that to really diagnose his problem. We see his problem emerge very early in this account. In verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy wants to go to heaven. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now you'll notice that this young man approaches Christ and calls him good teacher. And Jesus, knowing this man's heart, gives a hint in verse 19. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." And then he gives him basically the easy part of the Decalogue. And this man's response reveals his problem. In verse 21, he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." He wanted to go to heaven, but he did not hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness. He thought that he had kept the commandments of God since he was a youth. And because he thought he had kept the commandments, he was self-righteous in his own eyes. He saw no need for the righteousness of Christ. And in this we see how it is impossible for man to hunger and thirst for righteousness unless Christ enlightens us and plants that desire within us. So even this desire, again, is a grace of God within us. But Christ is not only speaking of imputed righteousness in terms of our justification. He's also speaking of imparted righteousness. And this has to do with our sanctification. Remember, sanctification is the process where God is renewing us. After he saves us, he doesn't just leave us in our sinful condition, but through his Spirit, he begins to work changes in our lives. It's natural for us to then pursue righteousness and flee from sin. So this has to do with the ethical conduct that is typical of the Christian. So when Christ's righteousness is credited to us, it naturally produces a response in our behavior, in the way we live our lives, in our thought lives, in our attitudes. But because we have been born from above, or born again, we have a new nature. And we're now able to live as God does. Again, Ephesians 2:10, Paul emphasizes that we have been saved by grace through faith, that it's wholly a work of God. And then he follows that up by saying, "We are now God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we were saved by grace through faith. It was completely a work of God. But you are now here with a distinct purpose. You are God's workmanship, created to do good works. So it then should become our natural desire to fulfill and pursue our purpose in this life, to live righteously. Again, as A.W. Pink touched on earlier, imputed and imparted righteousness are inseparable. It's impossible for a justified person to live without doing good works. Remember, on the one hand, Christ condemned the Pharisees for their external acts of righteousness that sprang from wrong motives. On the other hand, he closed the sermon with a startling warning to those who hear and don't do, and those who say and don't do. It's the same idea that James echoes when he says that faith without works is dead. So Christ's righteousness results in us being filled or satisfied. We first receive righteousness of justification and then of sanctification. So let's last consider the result of Christ's righteousness being imputed and given to us, and that is satisfaction. Again, the blessing is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they will be filled or satisfied. And again, I want to It's so hard for us sometimes because we just don't, we live in a different world than Christ's day. This idea of food and of banquet and feasting was used so often to speak of our salvation. Listen to Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. So we have this great picture of this lavish banquet. And notice that it's going to be prepared on this mountain. You know, this mountain is the church. It's God's people that are going to be at this banquet. And again, we see this language in Luke 14. It's the parable of the Great Supper. It's an interesting situation because you have this man that invites these people to this great banquet. And all these people have excuses. I have this to do. I have that to do. I can't come. You know, these were the people that didn't see their need. They didn't perceive their hunger and thirst, so I have other things to do. And the man who was holding this banquet became very angry. And he went out and said, go out into the streets and talk to the lame and to the blind and invite them in. And so again, we have this banquet or feast language that is so often put before us as a metaphor for our spiritual satisfaction in Christ. And seeing our need, we come to Christ, we desire to dine with Him. And we see this in the Lord's Supper, wherein we are reminded that one day we will live in the presence of God. We will actually sit at the Lord's table. We'll partake in the Lord's Supper, not as a sign and a seal, but as the real thing. So it speaks really to the satisfaction and peace that we have in Christ. Now consider that word filled or satisfied in the verse there. And we could spend a lot of time talking about it, but basically it's a word that was used to basically mean to fodder up an animal. It's a word that meant, you know, to feed an animal. It means to be absolutely satisfied. And again, we're reminded that God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be satisfied. And satisfied with what? And through what? Through His righteousness and salvation. Remember, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is a right relationship to Christ and His righteousness. And once again, our Lord comes back to that as the source of our satisfaction. And you'll notice that having attained satisfaction through Christ, we then continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness in this life. The commentator Lenski says, this hunger and thirst increases in the very act of being satisfied. So the more we are satisfied by Christ's righteousness, the more we hunger for it, because we realize how precious it is. You know, and we have satisfaction. We have satisfaction in our salvation, and then even in our sanctification. We have satisfaction and peace because we get to fulfill our purpose in this life. We get to glorify and enjoy God, and there is satisfaction in that. So we're satisfied because Christ has supplied the righteousness that we lack in order to justify us. And in this life, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a natural desire. Now, of course, we don't do this perfectly. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as we should. But we still hunger for it. It is the direction of our lives. So through Christ, we obtain a righteousness first of inner condition and then of outward conduct. Now, again, I want to emphasize that this is a grace. Hunger and thirst is a work of God in us. But by its nature, because it's the desire that God placed within us, it provokes a response in us. So we need to cultivate this hunger and thirst. And again, it's not a human work, but it's cultivated by the Spirit within us. So how do we cultivate this hunger and thirst? Paul told Timothy on more than one occasion to flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness. So we have this command in Scripture. So how do we do this? I just have a few observations here. First, we must be aware of our tendency toward self-righteousness. We must be aware of our tendency toward self-righteousness. This is the case for all of us. None of us are immune to this. Self-righteousness is false righteousness, and we have to see through it. Again, Scripture calls our so-called righteousness filthy rags. Paul, speaking of all the great things that he had accomplished, he says that it was just all a bunch of dung. And consider the impact of that statement. All the great things that he had accomplished, just a pile of dung. So to cultivate righteousness, we must let go of any self-righteousness. And if we want to pat ourselves on the back, if we want to feel a sense of righteousness because of our accomplishments, then we're holding on to self-righteousness, and we won't be hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness. If we don't see our need, we won't pursue it. And secondly, and this is, I guess, more of a positive way of stating the same thing, is we must cultivate a continuing awareness of our need for Christ and His righteousness. And we do this simply by maintaining a proper view of ourselves in light of who God is. And when we think about the crisis in the church today, it begins at this point. A flawed view of man and a flawed view of God. We have too high a view of ourselves and too low of a view of God. So we must have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of God. We can't just be looking at ourselves as people who just need a little help and Jesus came and just gave us that little boost that we needed. We have to remember that we are dead in our sin and our trespasses. We were helpless and Christ saved us. Third, to cultivate righteousness, we must avoid everything that is opposed to it. Anything that would dull our hunger for it. Hebrews 12:1 is helpful in this matter. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I want you to notice the race analogy there. This is a race picture. And notice there are two things that hinder us in the race. There is weight and there is sin. And we can just examine those two categories. For instance, in this Christian life, in this race that we run, there are things that are clearly wrong. You know, Nathan and Isaac and Ian have to do their PT test and they have to do a run for that. Now, if they went out the night before and spent the whole night, you know, drinking beer and partying, and they came to take their test, well, they wouldn't run the race well because they were living in sin. It would have been sin that prevented them from running the race with endurance. Now, on the other hand, what if they got a good night's sleep and they showed up to run, but they showed up with ankle weights, combat boots, and a wool overcoat? And decided to do their run in that. Now that's not necessarily sinful, but it's certainly foolish. It's a weight that would hinder them in the race. And the same goes for us in the Christian life. There is sin that hinders us, and there are weights that hinder us. There are things that are not necessarily sinful, but yet they're unprofitable. They weigh us down in the race. And all of us have those things in our lives that weigh us down. They're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. In fact, they may even be good things, but too much of them serves to weigh us down in the race. So we have to avoid those things which hinder us. Fourth, we must actively remind ourselves of the righteousness of Christ by being under the means of grace. To cultivate this hunger and thirst for righteousness, we simply have to put ourselves in the way of getting it. We We cannot produce it or create it ourselves. God has to give it to us. And He has promised to use simple means to do so. Prayer, the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the sacraments. I mean, we hear these things and it almost seems too simple. But yet this is what the Lord said He will bless. So we must believe these things, friends. And I have to remind myself of this too. It is the simple preaching of the Word, the reading and study of the Word and prayer that will help cultivate righteousness. And the greatest evidence of our sin is that we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as we should. And that is seen in our failure at this point. We have time for so many things, but when it comes to the study of God's Word, when it comes to prayer, those things just tend not to be a priority. And this is an issue for all of us. And we have to remind ourselves that this must be a priority because this is how God works within us. Finally, to cultivate this righteousness, we must be willing to accept the Lord's discipline as well as the hard situations that He would have us endure. Proverbs 27:7 just beautifully puts this. It says, "To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." So as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the Lord convicts us of our sin, when He chastens us, those things are actually sweet to us. Because we know that the Lord is cultivating this righteousness within us, that He's preparing us for heaven. And in the same way, the difficult things in this life that the Lord sends our way, we have to remember that in His providence, He has given those to us to strengthen us, to build us up in our faith. Thomas Watson wrote, "To the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, they can feed on the myrrh of the gospel as well as the honey. To the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." So this righteousness that we hunger and thirst for is found in Christ. And so it is my hope for you this day that you will be able to better rest in that righteousness of Christ. And in resting in the righteousness of Christ, that then through His Spirit, that your desire would then be to pursue righteousness in this life. So remember your salvation. Your salvation is so interconnected to the righteousness of Christ that they are spoken of as the same thing. Your God is called the Lord, your righteousness. He is to be trusted in. He is to be hoped in. So rest in Him this day. Let's pray.